Let's turn in God's Word to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. We're at the point of the actual beginning to build the temple. And that's what we'll hear in part this evening. Under the leadership and kingship of Solomon, who here builds the temple, institutes worship, and points us to Jesus Christ, who is the head and king of the church of Jesus Christ, where worship happens. And so 2 Chronicles 3, we'll read the whole chapter this evening. And before we do so, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we give you praise for your word. We're thankful that Christ is the head and king of the church. As we often say, Zion's only king and head. And so, Father, give us a desire for your worship. Give us a desire for your Son, Jesus Christ. And fill us with your Holy Spirit and illumine our hearts and our minds to point out our sin, to turn us from it unto Jesus, your Son and our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, these are the words of the Lord. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. This is the foundation which Solomon laid for building the house of God. The length was 60 cubits, by cubits according to the former measure, and the width 20 cubits. And the vestibule that was in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the height was 120. And he overlaid the inside with pure gold. The large room he paneled with cypress, which he overlaid with fine gold, and he carved palm trees and chainwork on it, and he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold from Parvaim. He also overlaid the house, the beams of the doorposts, its walls and doors, with gold, and he carved cherubim on the walls. And he made the most holy place. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits, and its width 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper area with gold. In the most holy place, he made two cherubim, fashioned by carving, and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits in overall length. One wing of the one cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room, and the other wing was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. One wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room, and the other wing also was 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. The wings of these cherubs spanned 20 cubits overall. They stood on their feet, and they faced inward, and he made the veil of blue, purple, crimson and fine linen, wove cherubim into it. Also he made in front of the temple 2 pillars, 35 cubits high, and the capital that was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. He made wreaths of chain work, as in the inner sanctuary, and put them on top of the pillars. And he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the wreaths of chain work. And he set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand, the other on the left. He called the name of the one on the right hand Jochin, and the name of the one on the left Boaz. And those are the words of the Lord. Well, we heard last Lord's Day that King Solomon had enlisted or conscripted many Gentiles, both inside and outside of Israel, to work for the building of the temple. It was like, what, 153,600 of those inside Israel, and then those from Tyre, the king of Tyre, the many that he sent. And chapter 3 now, the building of the temple actually begins. It says in verse 2, It gives us timing of this. When did this happen? It's a very important point in history. It began on the second day of the second month of the fourth year of Solomon's reign as king. And it took Solomon 4 years of preparation to begin to build the temple. And then another 7 to complete the temple. But as the former exiles are being taught about the temple and how they must then worship, what is not included, because that is not the focus, what is not included is when exactly this occurred. And so for our benefit, to kind of understand where we are in history, since this is like a major point in the history of Israel and for the people of God, we know that the fourth year of Solomon's reign, from 1 Kings 6, which is the parallel history, the more detailed history of what happens here, it tells us, for context sake, when Solomon did begin to build the temple. And it said, it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And so this is 480 years after Israel left Egypt, which is 440 years after they entered the promised land. It's somewhat interesting to note. I'm not sure there's any significance to it. We ought not to speculate, that is, in other words. But it's interesting that this is 440 years after they entered the promised land. And why that's interesting, you hopefully remember, because God had promised 440 years before they left Egypt and before they entered the promised land, that he promised Abraham that Israel would be afflicted for 400 years, and that was actually 440 years until they entered the promised land. And so from the time of Isaac's birth to when they entered the promised land is 440 years. And then another 440 years until they begin to build the temple. And so that's just for timing sake, so that we know where we're at in the time that this happened with Solomon and when the temple began to be built. And so this is a little after 1000 BC. And so 900 and something BC. And coming to our passage, we see three important truths highlighted by the descriptions of the temple. The first point, Christ's sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice. You look at verse 1. It says, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." The temple is built on Mount Moriah. We already talked about that previously. This is where the Lord commanded Abraham in Genesis 22. Then he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac," not Ishmael, "your only son Isaac," that is the son of promise, "whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And to get more of that history, read in Genesis that Abraham went to Mount Moriah, and it said in Genesis 22, "So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father,' and he said, 'Here I am, my son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering.' So the two of them went together, and they came to the place of which God had told him on Mount Moriah. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its thorns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son." Abraham was willing to to sacrifice his own son on the altar because the Lord called him to do so in obedience. Abraham was willing, but God saved him from that great struggle of losing his son, his only son of promise, the child of promise, and instead provided for Abraham the ram which was offered then up for a burnt offering instead. The burnt offering showing the need of sacrifice for sins. Atonement for Abraham's sins, for our sins. We will die eternally if we do not have our sins atoned for. Is the burnt offering of a ram going to be sufficient for you or me to atone for our sins? No. The ram is not sufficient. But we know that the burnt offering pointed those like Abraham and Isaac and Solomon and the former exiles, that burnt offering pointed them to their need for the once-for-all sacrifice of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of Jesus Christ. And the Father was not merely willing to spare His Son, we learn in Romans 8, but He delivered Him up. He didn't hold Him back, but He delivered Him up. He gave Him over to be that perfect substitutionary sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God due to us for our sin. That ram caught in the thicket the Lord provided to point Solomon, point the Israelites, the former exiles and us to Christ's perfect once-for-all sacrifice of Himself on the cross, of which now He has sat down at the right hand of God the Father and shown that that sacrifice is now complete. And there Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." Just as the Lord provided His Son Jesus Christ for us, offered freely to you as a substitute, He taking your place, you being exalted in His place, if you come and confess your sins and turn to Christ alone for your salvation. But this is also the place that David offered a sacrifice after building an altar. When he brought the ark up in 1 Chronicles 16, and he built the altar at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and where the Lord appeared to him. And we studied predestination this morning. God, from all eternity, sovereignly decreed that Jerusalem, which is also called Mount Zion, Jerusalem on Mount Moriah at Ornan's threshing floor, would be the spot to build the temple where the ability to come into the Lord's presence would be graciously granted to those who would come by Jesus Christ or by the Messiah, who was the final and perfect sacrifice. All who come by Him and His atonement could enter into His presence. At least that's what was pictured. And so we, in a sense, get this glimpse right here of how all of Scripture from the beginning, from Genesis, the very beginning, Genesis 3, of all of history after the fall, that God has truly designed and has always had a plan to make atonement for the sins of His people. That plan exists in eternity past in the covenant God had made, often called the covenant of redemption. He had a plan to provide a substitute, an atonement, a perfect vicarious substitute to atone for the sins of His children. And that through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. So from Genesis and the bruising of Christ's heel, which speaks of His crucifixion, all the private altars and sacrifices offered, even you think of Abel and his altar, and Abraham and Noah and all them, all their altars, Genesis 22 and the sacrifice of Isaac, and then the sacrificial system from the tent of meeting as they came out from Mount Sinai and went into the wilderness, even to the entering the promised land. And then they failed. And the ark was separated from the tent of meeting when the Philistines took it because of the sin of the children, we learned in 1 Samuel 2, I believe it is. And then all the way to David at the Ornan's threshing floor, to the chronicler communicating this to the former exiles in which they were rebuilding the temple, to the very sacrifice that it all pointed to in the perfect and final sacrifice, Christ crucified, where everything comes to fruition. And so when the Father offered up His only begotten Son on the cross at Calvary, there was no ram to take the place of His Son. Would a ram be good enough? No. Jesus was the substitute for sinners. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the ram. And this place in verse 1 on the threshing floor on Mount Moriah was to become the place where daily sacrifices were to be offered for the people as an ongoing pointer to the day when animals would need to be sacrificed no longer because the perfect had come, Christ Jesus our Savior. That's Christ's sacrifice. Well, secondly, this evening, Christ's faithfulness. Christ's faithfulness in verses 3 through 9. And then we'll also look at the end of the chapter 15 through 17. In verses 3 through 9, we see that the foundation of the house of the Lord is built. And it gives the dimensions there in cubits, which is a biblical measurement of length. And it says, then it clarifies, by cubits according to the former measure. So in the time of the exiles, the cubits were, the measurement of cubits were longer than in the time of David and Solomon. And so that's what it's talking about, by cubits according to the former measure. All we know for sure then is that that length in the day of the chronicler, talking to the exile, the former exiles, it was different than in the time of Solomon. It was a little bit longer. Some think it was a couple more inches. Beloved, the temple wasn't, though, a large structure like we think of a huge building today. However, as one would look at it, one you would see would be very orderly. Geometrically, it would be normal. A box-looking, cube-looking thing, building. You look at verses 3 through 9, as we remember that the temple dimensions and all that was to happen in the temple and how it was to be built was all given under direction, divine wisdom to David and then passed on to Solomon. We've looked at that before. And besides the size of the temple, you see that in the verses we have before us, you see a good amount of gold is used to cover all those parts that would be seen. It's not necessarily what is behind the gold that would be seen, obviously, but that is mostly made of the various types of wood, as you can see in the passage. But then everything is overlaid with gold. And so everything, as you walk into these rooms, would be gold. Verse 8, in the most holy place, or the holy of holies, that is, the where the ark was, verse 8, it was overlaid with 600 talents of fine gold. Not sure, but 600 talents of gold was the price that David paid to ornament the Jebusite for the threshing floor and for the sacrifices that he offered to the Lord. Not sure it's the same 600 talents, but it's interesting. But everything you'd see if you were able to go in, and you're not, because you come today after Christ, as many as Israel were not able to go in, not even the priests, not even the Aaronic priests, unless they were the high priest, could go in and see. But everything we're picturing in our minds that you would be able to see, if you were able to go in, everything you would see would be pure gold. All the gold, only in the Holy of Holies, just in the Holy of Holies, would weigh approximately 45,000 pounds. And not only this, but the nails that are used in verse 9 to nail all of the wood together were made of gold, 50 shekels of gold, which is about one and a quarter pounds of gold for the nails. And what kind of gold was this that was used not only in the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place, the first room, with like the bread of presence and the lampstand and all that? What was the gold that was used in both rooms? It was the finest gold. It says gold from Parvaim, verse 6, which is in Arabia, and which at that time they were renowned for their fine quality of gold. Now verse 8 and 9 had to do with the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the ark was. And verses 5 through 7 dealt with the larger room, it says, which is the holy place. So not the Holy of Holies, not where the ark was, but where the lampstand and the bread of presence and all that was. That's what's being described in verses 5 through 7. And so between where you'd enter the temple building, so the doorway, or however it's called, the gateway or whatever it is, when you entered the temple building proper, not the courtyard where the altar was and stuff, but the actual building, when you'd enter the temple building, the place between the entrance and what we will see later is that veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. That holy place, the larger room, was also overlaid with fine gold, as we said, and decorated to be beautiful, just as the most holy place. And also, something we've already said, almost all of Israel would never set foot into this building. The former exiles had no understanding of this because they were in exile, or their children from born in the exile. And now they're coming out and they're hearing about the temple again. And the description that is given of Solomon's temple, which was a greater temple than what they had, or they were building. But for them to get a basic picture in their minds, just as we're from this description, getting a basic picture in our minds of what it was like, that was for their good. So they could understand how beautiful and majestic the Lord was and how holy He is. As it is for us. And this description is very much like what we find in Revelation 21. The description of the heavenly city, the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The gold was like pure glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. That's very similar to the inside of the temple building. All these precious stones, and it's gold everywhere. And there's a reason for that, and we'll see in a moment as it gives us a picture of the heavenly things. That's what it was supposed to do. And then verses 15 to 17, it says, "Also he made in front of the temple two pillars, 35 cubits high, and the capital that was on top of each of them was 5 cubits. And it goes on to describe them. It's very similar to the inner sanctuary. And verse 17, "Then he set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand, one on the left," or the other on the left, "and he called the name of the one on the right hand Jochin, the other, the name on the other on the left, Boaz." And so as you looked from the courtyard, when you entered the whole complex of the temple, not the actual building, but when you entered the courtyard where the altar was, you would see these two pillars. And these two pillars were about 52 and a half feet tall. Not small, but they're not skyscrapers either. Verse 17, these pillars, it says, were before the temple. That means they're in front of the temple. They were freestanding. They're not supports for the temple. They were freestanding out. If you think of ancient architecture, like you see these freestanding poles or pillars that were standing. There's nothing they were supporting, nothing supporting them. That's what these were like. And this shows they were specifically for manifesting and communicating a truth to those who would see them. So that Hebrews 9:23, "These things of the temple," even what we just read about the gold and the stones, "these things of the temple would be built according to God's command to be an earthly copy of the heavenly things." And so what we see at the temple is a picture of what happens, what it kind of looks like in heaven. It gives us an idea, a glimpse, a minuscule glimpse of what heaven is like. Even as we read in Revelation 21. And so what truths did these pillars declare? We know the truths that they declare based on the names they were called. The one Jochin and the other Boaz. Jochin means he establishes. Boaz means in him is strength. It's somewhat interesting that the ancestor of Solomon was Boaz. described in detail in the book of Ruth, the great grandfather of Solomon was Boaz, who became the strength of Ruth and Naomi at a time when they were dirt poor, by becoming their kinsman redeemer, pointing us to our strength that we have alone in Jesus Christ, our redeemer who purchased us out of our sin and brought us to freedom and freedom from sin. These two pillars point us to God, the God of great strength, who establishes a way of salvation for His people. Where is salvation for the people of Israel? It's pictured at the temple. That's where salvation is pictured the best for them. And so this goes back to the Word of God not failing. Romans 9:6, the way is through the sacrifice on the altar to be able then to go into the Holy of Holies. But that only through Jesus Christ, only through the Messiah, the suffering servant, the one whose heel was crushed by the serpent. One commentator says this: God Himself was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night for His people during their journey through the wilderness. God strengthened them through the journey until at last He established them in the land. When Moses constructed the tabernacle, that's the tent of meeting, the tabernacle of the Lord stood as a pillar at its door. The worshipers of Solomon's day were reminded of God's faithfulness over many years as they approached the temple and passed these pillars. Everything about the temple declares the faithfulness of God. Whether it has to do with who God is, or what He's done and will do, what He promises in His Word will come to fruition as it did in Christ for us at the cross and at the tomb. And now He's seated on the throne forever as the mediator King over all. Christ Jesus is faithful to bring us into His presence through His blood as He reminds us again and again of who He is and what He's done. And finally, this last point, Christ's presence. Christ's presence. The whole point of worship, the whole purpose for the believer, besides bringing glory to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in worship, is to gain the privilege of entering into the presence of the Lord, to the very presence of Jesus Christ before His throne. That's the whole point of what we're doing right now and communing with Him. But we do not gain that presence ourselves, do we? In verses 10 to 13, we have a description of the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Something only the high priest once a year could enter in on the Day of Atonement. Not even the priests saw this, beloved. And in the Holy of Holies, there were two cherubim, it says in our passage, which are heavenly beings whose beauty complements the glory of the Lord. That's the best way you could probably put it in human terms. Maybe there's probably better ways. But they're like the seraphim in Isaiah 6. Who cover their feet and their eyes and fly. They are that inner circle of God's servants. Cherubim and the seraphim. They stand before God and worship Him and do as He commands. That's all they do. They stand while He sits. Because He is worthy of all honor. And they are His creatures. They are His servants, always ready to go and serve and obey. So they're standing, ready to go. And the common theme in Scripture is that God dwells between the cherubim. Psalm 80, verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. And Isaiah 37, verse 16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made the heavens and the earth. Well, why does God dwell between them? It's because they herald forth our God where He reveals His glory. So they're ready to herald, they're ready to speak, they're ready to obey. There are already two cherubim attached to the ark on the mercy seat, with their wings pointed towards the other's wings, their faces pointed towards each other. And between them is the presence of God, the throne of God. That symbol. Do you see God there? No, He's invisible. He's not to be pictured. And now the temple's built, or they're building it in our passage, in the same room with the ark would be these two larger cherubim. Imaged in each of their wings was 5 cubits in length, which stretched across the whole width of the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the room. And so that's a total of 20 cubits, as we learn, which is about 30 feet. And it's all overlaid with gold. And yet as their wings stretch forth, what it says about their faces turned inwards toward one another. Because between them is God. They're looking at God. Because they worship Him. They're also showing in their faces being toward the Lord, that they are not to be adored. They're not there to be worshipped. But rather, they're mere servants. They're attendants of the invisible God. Beloved, we must not worship angels, cherubim, angels, seraphim, whatever they may be. But we must worship with angels. For we have come into communion with them and must do the will of God and serve Him as the angels do. Angels, in some ways, are our guide of how to worship and obey the Lord. Hebrews 12:22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion," the very presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, what Jerusalem pictured. "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." We come to an innumerable company of angels to do what? To come into the very presence of God and worship. That's what we do every time we gather to worship. We come into that assembly that was described there in Hebrews 12:22. And to help in our worship, we remember that we're worshiping the Lord before whom the angels cover their faces. What does that tell you about how you ought to worship? They cover their faces before Him. They should help inspire us in reverence in all of our approaching unto God. That's a very serious thing when we gather to worship the Lord. But of course, in the time of Solomon, and after the exile, the regular people did not properly have access to the very presence of God, did they? They could only come so far to come and give their sacrifice to the priest. But even then, the priest couldn't even come into the very presence of the Lord. The Aaronic priests were the only ones allowed to go into the holy place and come draw a little closer to the presence of the Lord. But again, none of them but the high priest and the high priest one time a year could enter the very presence of the Lord. What was keeping them from entering into the intimate, awestruck presence of the Lord? Verse 14. Excuse me. "And He made the veil of blue, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and wove cherubim into it." It's that veil, that curtain, that when Christ was crucified, by symbolism, was torn from top to bottom. That is, it wasn't this veil because that was destroyed. It's the veil of the new temple that was destroyed. But it's this veil, and that's talked about here, that when Christ was crucified, was torn from top to bottom. This veil that represented the partial darkness that Old Testament believers lived. They longed to know with greater fullness more of the presence of God and His holiness and His purposes. 1 Peter 1 says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them," notice the Spirit of Christ was in them, "was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, that they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by this Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." They had to wait through. They had to wait, though, until Christ was crucified, where He offered the last and greatest sacrifice, in which the veil was torn, opened up through His blood to allow sinful men, who were then in union with Christ, and therefore righteous men and women and children, righteous people in union with Christ, to join with the angels, with the cherubim, in the very presence of the Lord God. It is through Christ and His blood shed on Calvary that the former distance from His presence is taken away, and now we may draw near with boldness to the throne of grace. We come before His throne not merely to look, but to enter the Holy of Holies, and to come to the very mercy seat, His throne, in which Christ sits, into communion and into the presence of the Lord in Christ Jesus, who sits on that throne of a forever kingdom, of the forever throne, and as our forever priest king. And Solomon, as he began to build a temple to communicate to the exiles, the chronicler took that historical account and showed them, and he showed us very clearly, the humiliation here and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It's Him that we must come to. And only through Him do we have a way into the very presence of the Lord our God in communion with Jesus Christ. It's only through Jesus and His bloodshed. And so you're commanded then, if you do come and embrace Jesus Christ, we heard this morning, you're commanded in Hebrews, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And then we're also given another command. There's many other commands. We're also given another command, remembering in this command that when we hear of serve or service, He's speaking here of worship. And we are to obey this command as well. He says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken," and why cannot not be shaken? Because Christ is on the throne. "Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire, and it's He into whose presence we come now, even as we worship Lord's Day morning and evening, as we go to Him before the throne of grace and pray, every time we come before Him. And how privileged we are, not because of who we are, what we've done, but because of God who loves us in Christ, who shed His blood for us, that we are able, unlike the Jews of the Old Testament, to come into His very presence." Let's pray. Our Father, how blessed we are not to have the shadow of things or the copy of things, but the real thing, spiritually, to know that we come before Your very throne and presence every Lord's Day, as we gather for worship here. That is, if we are in Jesus Christ in union with Him. And so, Father, may it be that we would have that privilege of coming Lord's Day after Lord's Day into Your presence. But even today, it is somewhat still veiled. There's still somewhat of a shadow, until we enter into glory forever. And we will be revealed very clearly in such a greater way that we cannot comprehend now, the very presence of You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have little foreshadowings, I guess, here now, by the Holy Spirit who indwells us in our hearts. By knowing that we come before the very throne of Christ spiritually, before You, Father, in communion with You and Your Son and the Holy Spirit. Father, help us to love this day, to love worship, to love coming into Your presence, and that we would remember who You are as we come. The God of ultimate, infinite majesty and beauty and glory and holiness and love and goodness and truth. And You would give us reverent hearts that fear the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.